So we are starting a new series on Nehemiah today. If you are new today or you haven't been at Sandy Ridge in a while, let me kind of explain our philosophy usually in terms of how we go through the Bible and how we kind of pick what to preach. Our default here is what's called exegetical preaching. Okay, or expositional preaching, I should say. Both of those are theology words. Both of those are what we do. But expositional preaching is taking a whole book of the Bible and doing the whole thing in sequence. Okay, so the Bible, you may be aware, is not actually one book in as much as it is 66 separate books that have been compiled together. It's an anthology. It's a collection, right? And as we go through, some of us, you know, have been kind of taught, or we've kind of gotten into the mode of like you sort of like find a verse here or there, and maybe if you've been around a while, you've got like a collection of them kind of bouncing around. But you find those verses here or there, and then by virtue of pulling a verse out here, a verse out there, you can kind of cobble together a coherent theology, right? But that's not the way that it was intended to be read, you see. Each book of the Bible was written as a unit. It was written as something to be consumed all together. In many cases, they're making an argument, or they're making, they're weaving a narrative, right? And so if you come in the middle, or if you just take one sentence out here, you're kind of missing the entire context. You're missing what's going on. And so as a default here, we like to preach through whole books of the Bible, expositionally. We start in verse 1:1, and we work our way through until the last verse. And that can be a little difficult sometimes, right? Because sometimes we come across those verses that are sort of in the darker, more underused corners of the Bible, right? They're difficult, they're stressing, they're hard, and they stretch us and they push us, and sometimes it's hard to preach through because they don't preach very well, right? But we do it because it's important, okay? Now, in addition to that, we usually will alternate between the New Testament and the Old Testament, okay? Most churches don't preach too much in the Old Testament. Why? Because the Old Testament is so much harder on the pastor, okay? Why? Because in the New Testament, we have kind of very clear narratives, and more than narratives, more than stories, right? We've got the Gospels, we've got Acts, those are some stories in there. But beyond that, it's a lot of like pastoral letters. It's letters written by pastors and apostles to people in the church telling them how to be good Christians, right? And so it's pretty easy to preach through, because all you kind of got to do is read it and then explain any weird cultural things that you've got going on. But it preaches very well because it was designed for congregations like you. The Old Testament, by and large, is not like that, right? We have enormous chunks of it that are just narrative story, okay? And story is kind of harder to preach through. It is, because you have to, whenever we're preaching, whenever we come to church on Sunday morning, we're not really just here for a history lesson, but we also kind of want to know how this can affect our lives, right? Most of us want to grow in our Christianity. We want to grow closer to God. We want to know, like, okay, what do I do with this? I've now heard the scripture, right? And I came and I heard a sermon. What can I do when I walk out those doors? How can I live my life differently during the week? And it's hard to draw that out from a narrative, from a story. And especially in the Old Testament, some of these events occurred 4,000, 6,000 years ago. You know, we're very far removed. Geographically, they are at the farthest possible physical point from where we are sitting right now, right? But also culturally, and you know, just time period and technology-wise and everything, everything is so different for them than it was for us. And so it's a challenge to preach that in a way to where we can both be enlightened and understand kind of what's going on, but also to have something to take away and say, okay, what do we do with this, right? So many times, us pastors, we like to avoid the Old Testament if at all possible, okay? Additionally, when we do approach it, we tend to go to the tried and true passages, right? And with things like the walls of Jericho coming down, things like David and Goliath, right? If it's with the children, we'll do Noah, right? Now, the Old Testament has so much more than just those passages, but we go to them because it's easy to kind of individualize them, or at least it is possible to kind of preach in a way that individualizes them. Here's what I mean. You go and you talk about the walls of Jericho. God's people, they came to a city, heavily fortified, had big walls. They had no idea how they were going to break them down. They didn't have the military might to do it. They walk around the city for 7 days. They blow their trumpets. The walls just come down miraculously. They storm in, they kill everybody. Now the city's theirs, right? Or David and Goliath. David, right? He's like a 12-year-old kid who 5 minutes ago was a sheep herder. He's not even a part of the army. He shows up, and the Israelite army is terrified of this giant, literal giant, who is the champion, and he's coming out and throwing out. They kind of do this in the ancient world where they'd say, we'll have your champion fight our champion, and that way our battle or our armies don't have to kill each other, right? And so we'll have both of these guys fight by proxy, and whoever wins, their side wins, and the other army will submit. Well, we've got this giant, right? And we had to make special armor for him, and it's too heavy for a normal guy to lift, and like his spear is like a telephone pole, right? He's our guy. And the Israelites were like, our biggest guy is not that big, right? He's really not. And David, this 12-year-old, comes and he sees all the Israelites cowering and he says, I'll go fight him. And at this point, they're like, you know what? We've lost anyway. Like, at least we won't have to die if we send off this kid. And he goes down. Now, what happens? He picks up a sling, right? He uses some of his shepherding prowess, and he slings it, and God's might comes upon the rock, and it just hits Goliath right in the right spot, and he dies. Right? So let's both preach, because you'll come out and say, as a pastor who wants to go into that, okay, it's time for us to apply it to our lives. What are the walls of Jericho in your life, right? And there's this heavy metaphorical bent here, right? Like, okay, think of basically something you didn't think you could overcome in your life, right? And if God comes upon you or whatever, like, you don't have to be afraid that you can't do it, because you can. Because look at, you know, the Israelites, they had no idea how they were going to bring the walls down, but yet there they went, right? Or David and Goliath, it's basically the same message. What are the Goliaths in your life? What are these giants, these things that you don't think that you can overcome, but you do anyway, right? Because you're a Christian. Now, I have kind of a problem with this method. I get it. I understand, right? It is difficult to preach through the Old Testament. But I have a problem with this, and I think this comes out of some of the sickness that we have in our culture. It's a very individualistic, very personalized way of approaching this. And this is not to say that it's wrong to try and find personal application from within the Bible. Like, what do I do with this? That's fine. But to take what's happening in the Old Testament and essentially say, this story is about me, is not how it was written. It's not the point. And I think it is doing ourselves and the Almighty a disservice in how we approach the Old Testament. Because let me make this very clear. David and Goliath is not about you. It's about David and Goliath and God. Right? Walls of Jericho is not about you. It's about the walls of Jericho, the people of Israel, and God. Right? Noah is not about you. It's about Noah, a boat, some animals, his family, and God. So, to the extent that we approach the Old Testament, we need to recognize that it is always, in every case, doing two things. Number one, it's pointing to Jesus. Okay? The entirety of the Old Testament, every word, every narrative from the beginning to the end is pointing to Jesus, so that when Jesus comes at the very beginning of the New Testament, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? The Gospels, when we see Jesus arrive, they talk in those Gospels. Jesus talks, other people talk, as if everyone should have recognized the signs from their scriptures, what they already had, right? And they should have. And some people did, those who were paying attention. They said, you know what? These scriptures we have, these narratives we have, this poetry we have, everything that we have contained within the Old Testament is pointing toward something. It is an incomplete, unfinished story. And the ending is Jesus. And it's a twist ending. And it's amazing. And it's awesome. And it is complete. And it's great. And for us, we have the benefit of being able to go back and see Jesus in every line, in every letter, in every thought. So first of all, we see Jesus in the Old Testament where he is to be found. And usually it's in the form of, here's a type of Christ. Okay, this is a technical theological word. It means there's something, some way in which God interacted, maybe a person, maybe a situation, right, that is a lesser version of the Jesus that is to come. Okay? David was a type of Christ. Why? Because he was a king and he had a very special kind of role. At a certain point in time, he also served a function as a priest, right? Priest and king. They were supposed to be two separate things, and yet here they were combined together in one man. And we see later on in the New Testament, it draws it out and says that was a type of Jesus. You see, Jesus is the ultimate king. He is the King of Kings. He is the eternal king. He is our king now, today, and he is also our high priest. He serves those two roles just as David did, but better, bigger, higher, faster, stronger. Right? And so this is how the Old Testament is pointing to Jesus. And then the second thing the Old Testament does that we need to be aware of is it tells us over and over again, it shows us through the function of narrative and then also through some of the other things that we see, the law in the Old Testament, the prophecies in the Old Testament, the poetry in the Old Testament, it shows us who God is, right? This is a love letter to us from God, and he is saying, this is who I am. I'm an eternal God. I'm a complicated God. I'm a nuanced God, right? And there are things that are important to me. There are ways that I want you to act. There are ways that I want my people to act. There are things that I value. There are things that I do not value. There are things that make me angry. And he shows this through the Old Testament, through the narratives in the Old Testament. And so the thing that I want us to ask, okay, as we are going through Nehemiah, every week, the thing that we will ask is not how does this apply to me in a vaguely metaphorical sense, right? What are the walls in my life that need to be built? But rather, what does this tell us about God? And where we can, what is this? Where is Jesus in this narrative? And then once we know about who God is or this aspect of his character, how then can we react to that knowledge, right? So we're not trying to put ourselves in the place of Nehemiah. You're not. You're just not. In almost no way is your life comparable to what he is going through. But what we can do is recognize that certain elements of God's character are on full display here. And we encounter situations where it's useful to know this is who God is. This is how God acts. These are the things that God values. And so in those instances, we can take those things and we can interact with them. That's what we're going to do today and throughout this whole series is at the end, we're going to do extended narrative, right? Because it is a story. It is history. And then at the end, each week, we're going to say, okay, what does this tell us about God, who he is, what he values? Okay? Now, I did mention history, okay? And many of us have not done maybe a great job. Many of us are new to Christianity, right? So we haven't even had the time, but we don't kind of know how the Old Testament fits together. Because it is a period of several thousand years worth of history, right? And it goes along and each piece kind of builds upon the piece before. And maybe we don't know what's going on per se. And we come to Nehemiah and we're without context. What is going on? Who is this guy? Why is he doing this? What happened to Jerusalem, right? So today, I'm going to take the opportunity to kind of catch us up. And I want to make you aware, had you put your finger in Nehemiah, we're not necessarily going to be reading the narrative every week. In some cases, I'm going to paraphrase it. Some cases, I'm going to go through and kind of explain what's going on. Your homework on those weeks is to go home and read it, okay? But sometimes, for our purposes, it's easier and faster and better so that we're not here for 4 hours, right? To kind of summarize, here's what happened this week. You still need to read it. Still need to go home and do it, right? But this is one of the weeks where I'm kind of going to summarize. But before we even do that, let's talk about the history leading up to it. In Genesis, pretty early on, God comes to a man named Abraham, okay? And he says, Abraham, I have chosen you, okay? You're going to have some children. And already this is weird because Abraham was past childbearing age and his wife, Sarah, was way past childbearing age. And medically and physically, right, there's a hard limit to when you can keep having babies. And they had long since blown past that. But God says, I am God. Created your bodies. I can do miraculous things. You're going to have children. Okay? And they are going to have progeny, and they're going to have progeny. And in fact, your line, your family line is going to grow, and you're going to become a people. These are going to be my people. They're going to be special in a way that the rest of humanity is not. I'm going to interact with them directly. I'm going to speak to them. I'm going to protect them. I'm going to guide them, right? And so Abraham moves because God directs him to. And then he has a child. His name is Isaac. And Isaac has a child, or two children rather, but one of them continues this line. His name is Jacob. Jacob's name is later changed to Israel, right? We're starting to hear some familiar terms. Israel was a guy before it was a group of people. Israel has 12 sons, okay? And then they, in turn, end up in Egypt. You've heard of Joseph. He was one of the kids. This is what happened there. They end up in Egypt, and they marry, and they have children, and they marry and have children, and they marry and have children. And eventually, we get to a point where there's over a million people from this line, but they are not the masters of Egypt. They don't own Egypt. They don't run Egypt. They're not even full-fledged citizens of Egypt. In fact, they have been enslaved by the populace. So God's people are struggling under the yoke of slavery. And then God raises up a man named Moses, right? For all intents and purposes, an orphan adopted by the princess of Egypt, raised up. And God raises up this man and comes and says, you are going to lead an exodus. You're going to lead a great departing from this land. No longer are my people going to be slaves, but I'm going to free you. And when I do, I'm going to lead you to a place that can now be yours. Set it aside. Prime farm, you know, arable farming land. It's got beautiful rivers running through it. You'll want for nothing. It is a great spot. I've got it set aside for you. Here you go. Many of us have heard kind of the things that Moses went through, right? And it was not easy. There was quite a bit of resistance. The reigning monarch, Pharaoh, said, absolutely not. We've got a lot of free slave labor. We're not giving that up. But eventually, through God's miraculous provision, the Israelites are able to get away. Now, they march straight to the place where God was going to give to them. It's in modern-day Israel, the nation, right? On the eastern coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And they got to the borders, and they sent some scouts in, and the scouts came back and said, there are people in our land already. So God has said he's going to give us this place, but it's not perhaps going to be as easy as all of that, because we're going to have to evict the people who are currently living here. And also, they're tall and they look muscly, right? And they've got some fearsome looking weapons. And frankly, we just don't think we can do it, because we're a bunch of people who were slaves 5 minutes ago, right? And we don't have weapons and we are not tall. And we're still like choking on the dust from this desert trip that we did. I don't think that we can do it, right? And two of the 12 spies said, no, I think we can do it. We got God, right? Think about all the things God's done up to this point. But the rest say, no, we can't do it. They put it to a vote. They say, eh. And God says, wrong answer. Wrong answer. Because I told you I'd give you this land. And I am the God of the universe. And I am all powerful. And I am going to give you this land. But now you got to wait, right? Because you didn't have faith. And it's important to me that my people have faith, and they remember what I have done for them, and they recognize that when things look impossible, they are not in fact impossible, because I can do all things. So they have to wander around the desert for 40 years and wait until the generation that was unfaithful died off. So that happens, and then God raises up a new leader. His name is Joshua. And he says, I want you to lead my people finally into the land that I will give them. We come to the walls of Jericho, right? They are effectively evicting, you know, different peoples from this land. The Moabites, the Midianites, the Edomites, you know, get out of here. This is our land now. And they come to the walls of Jericho, and they are, in fact, impressive. Jericho, I believe, is the oldest continuous city, continuously inhabited city in the world. So check on that. If I'm wrong, please let me know. But it's a very ancient city, very old city, very well situated, very well protected. They had impregnable walls for the siege craft of the time. But God gave it to his people. They walked up, you know, and basically he just had them walk around the city once a day for 7 days and play some music and pray to him. And they were led by the priests and the Ark of the Covenant. And on the seventh day, the walls fell and they were able to take the city, right? Because of God's might and provision. Now, They gained a foothold in the promised land, and for a while they were what's called a theocracy. That means they're a form of government that was led by God himself. They had no king. What they had were judges. They had people that were raised up and appointed by God. Frequently, they were kind of like served the extra role of prophet, but to kind of run things, and he would instruct them and tell them how to run things. We see that in the book of Judges in the Old Testament, right? But eventually, the people kind of looked around them and said, you know, there's something different about us and basically all of our neighbors around here. See, they all have kings. They all have leaders. They all have guys who get up, or maybe some of them have queens, but they get up and they've got really shiny, fancy clothing, right? And like, they clearly get to bathe more often than we do, and their hair is all braided, and they look nice, and they come out, and they, you know, just have like fistfuls of gold, and they just look so radiant and resplendent and powerful and whatnot, that it must be a joy for all these other people to just be under them. Right? To have kings, to be like, we've got our king and he or she is our queen. They're amazing, right? But we don't have anything. We got these judges. And it's a mixed lot at best, right? We want these kings. And God sends a prophet named Samuel. And he says, you don't want kings because you're kind of looking at this through rose-tinted glasses. Having a figurehead is nice, okay? And there are nice things about it. And you can't have, you know, a national pride and say, our king is awesome, right? But king's got to pay for that resplendent clothing and all the hair braiders and all of the oilers and all of the castles and all of the wars, you know? And basically the king is going to tax you heavily to pay for those things. And the king is going to take your sons and send them off to war, and many of them will die. It's a heavy price. It's not a free gamble. But people didn't listen. They said, look, we're just tired of being weird, okay? That's what it comes down to. We want to be like the people around us. We don't want to be kind of that one weird place that those Israelites over there, those strangers, and everyone kind of snickers into their beards and whatnot and makes fun of us for this. We want a king. So Samuel goes to God, and God says, sometimes the best way to learn, right, is by making mistakes. So let's give them a king. And they raise up a king, and his name is Saul, and he's tall, and he's muscly, and he's handsome, and he looks good in that resplendent armor, and it's everything that the Israelites ever wanted, right? And he is a good king for 5 minutes. But then he catches too many glimpses of himself in the mirror, right? He says, you know, maybe I am powerful. Not just because I serve the God of the universe, but because I'm tall and I'm muscly and I've got wonderful, beautiful Pantene hair, right? And I've got all these people who serve me, and I did all of this. So God says, you're going to have this taken from you. Because even though we have a king, we are still a theocracy. And I will not be disrespected. I will not be forgotten. I am the Lord your God. I am the beating heart, the engine of the power of your nation, and that will never change. And to the extent that you forget it, you will need to be reminded. And so, in secret, a new king is anointed. A new king is set before the first one has died. His name is David. He's anointed when he's just a child. And David is an interesting guy. A huge amount of the Old Testament is set during his reign or during his life. We can read extensively about him. But the thing about David is he is a man of God's own heart, is how he's described, which is very interesting because he's also a rapist. He's also a murderer. He also does all sorts of crazy, horrible, awful things that you and I would never consider. And yet, it's a complicated interplay, because we see again and again and again, drenched in literal and metaphorical blood, he comes to God and says, I have screwed up so royally, please forgive me. God says, okay. We learn a little thing about God. He is a God of grace. And there is nothing so bad that you can do that you can taint the well forever, that he accepts our repentance when we come back to him and say, God, I don't know how I got in this hole, and I don't know why my hands are covered in blisters and why I'm holding a shovel, but here I am. Can I please come out? I am so sorry that I decided to dig. And God says, I forgive you and I love you. David had a son. He had lots of sons. When David died, actually, there was some rumblings about a civil war. Actually, there were several civil wars during the end of David's lifetime. He was not what you would call a good father. Several of his kids tried to accede to the throne. The one that eventually succeeded was named Solomon. He's renowned even outside of Christian literature, but in secular literature, as being the wisest human being who has ever lived, right? We have a cultural understanding that he was just a really smart guy. All sorts of things would come before him as king, and he would be like, here's a non-intuitive but brilliant solution to that. And people say, that's awesome. That's great. One of them involves cutting a baby in half. I've used this at my own house, right? My kids are fighting, and I'm like, don't make me go Solomon on you, right? But after Solomon, things fall apart, okay? Open warfare. There was, in fact, a split in the kingdom. The kingdom was split into by tribes into two sections. The first was the northern tribe. They were called Israel. Okay, they adopted the name that all the people had been known by up until then, and most of the tribes went up there. The second was Judah to the south. And Judah encompassed the holy city of Jerusalem, right, which exists to this day, still fought about to this day, right? Within the city of Jerusalem, there was the temple. That's important because in the Old Testament, when you start getting at the end of Genesis, the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, these outline laws by which God gave his people to run their nation. It's a theocracy. That's their documents. You know, their legal compilation was given directly by God. And he said, here's how you have to run your country. Because it was a theocracy, they had some things that maybe we don't. Like, here's how you sacrifice to me. Okay? I want you to take animals. I want you to bring them to a place, to this temple set in this city, Jerusalem. And I want you to sacrifice them. We've actually got a special tribe, the Levites, that I want to set aside. Their job in society, their role is to be priests. They are an interface between you and me, between your average person and me, your God. They're supposed to perform lots of things to appease me, to satisfy me. So when you do evil things, when you sin, I won't have to destroy you, right? So this is all located within the nation of Judah to the south. Now, both Judah and Israel had kings. They didn't stop doing that. There was an argument over secession. That's why they split. And the northern tribe of Israel did not have one single good king. They didn't have one single king who loved God. They didn't have one single king who followed God, who said, you know, these laws that have been given directly from the Almighty, we ought to follow them. No, not one single one. Judah in the south, it was a mixed bag. Occasionally you would have a godly king, a God-honoring king. Occasionally you would have reformers come in. In one case in particular, an 8-year-old named Josiah became king. His dad was horrible, but he came and was king, and he actually was a reformer. At one point during his reign, they're doing some remodeling, you know, in the royal library, and they break down a wall and discover a secret chamber, and they come out with these dusty scrolls, and they say, what is this? And they read it. It's the Old Testament. They hadn't even had it for a while. They put it in this secret room and kind of plastered over it. And they read him and he said, oh my gosh, we've been doing everything wrong. Let's tear down these poles to idols. Right? Well, let's destroy all this. Anyway, because the north didn't have one single good king, the Lord sent prophets to them. And so many of the prophets that we see in the Bible are sent to Israel in the north. They're sent to say, you need to repent and come back to God. You've been ignoring the things that he's written to you, but I want you to listen because I am a prophet from God. He's given me specifically a message for you, and that message is repent or bad things will happen. But Israel doesn't listen. They worship idols. They sacrifice children. They practice cult prostitution. They do all sorts of things that are abhorrent and abominable to God. They find new ways to sin, new ways to spit in God's face and rebel against what he has given them. And so eventually, and it takes many generations because God is patient, but eventually he allows them to be taken away by the preeminent world power of the time. They are called the Assyrians. The Assyrians, the best modern analog would be the Nazis. They're horrible. One of the most brutal people you can see in history. Slaughter children like it was nothing. Slaughter women like it was nothing. Slaughter civilians like it was nothing. They would hang people from spikes around their cities and leave them there just as decoration, so that everyone would know you don't mess with Assyria. The nation of Israel was carted up and taken away as slaves to that nation. We see some prophets like Jonah was during that time. God came to Jonah and said, I want you to go preach a message of repentance in the capital city of Assyria, in Nineveh. I want you to show up and I want you to talk to the king and say, stop being so profoundly evil, because if you don't, God, the God of the world, the God of heaven, is going to judge you. And that is the context for why Jonah doesn't want to go. It's not just because he's like a stubborn prophet or he's lazy. God has literally told him, I want you to go to Hitler and tell him to repent. And Jonah says, I don't want to do that, because if I do, there's a good chance he will repent. And he can't, because he is Hitler, and you need to destroy him, right? So that's the north. In the south, we've got Judah. And Judah lasts a little bit longer. Why? Because they have the occasional good king. Because they have movements of reform. Because they have periods of time where they come and say, what have we been doing with this child sacrifice, with this idol worship, with all of this evil, you know, cult prostitution that we've been setting up? No, we need to worship God. We need to come back to God, right? And so they have times where they come back. They keep yo-yoing. They keep swinging. But eventually, the pendulum lands, and they have a bad king, another bad king, and another bad king. And God sends prophets to them as well. And the prophets say the same message that they said to Israel. You are not pleasing God. You're moving away from what He's explicitly told you to do. You've forgotten that you're a theocracy. Obey God, repent, come back. There's still time. There's still a chance. And they don't listen. And so God raises up a new world power called the Babylonians. They defeat the Assyrians. They subsume the Assyrians. And He has the Babylonians come and absorb Jerusalem as a city-state. He says, you can still live here. You can still do your stuff, but you are going to be ruled by our satraps. You're going to be ruled by our governors, right? You've got a certain amount of freedom. We'll still allow you to worship God. But you need to obey us. You need to pay tribute to us. Judah has bad kings. They don't follow God. They don't listen to God. And they also rebel against Babylon. And so three times the Babylonians come in and they take a bunch of people out of the city and take them off as slaves. And so we have a situation like in Daniel. It's taken to the capital of Babylon, right? And they're integrated. A lot of the Jews are integrated into society. Daniel's actually an advisor to the king. There's other young Jewish boys, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Those are their Babylonian names. I can't remember their Hebrew names right now. Right? All of that's in Babylon. But eventually, there's one final rebellion, and the Babylonians say, these people are just so stubborn, and they're so annoying, and they're so frustrating. It's time to end this city state of Jerusalem. And they come in, and they knock down the walls and burn them to rubble, and they go up to the temple, the place where God has said His people must worship, and they burn it to the ground, and they destroy it with their siege craft, and they reduce it to rubble, and then they carry away all of the people, and they gouge out the eyes of the king and kill him. There's a prophet named Jeremiah who had the unfortunate honor of having to witness all of this. He's called the weeping prophet. Why? Because he had a message from God to the people. This is your last chance. Repent and turn to Him. And He will forgive you and He will come back and you will be restored to where you used to be. But they did not listen, and he had to sit and watch it happen, and he had to watch everyone be carried away. But even in the midst of this last little bit where everyone, but kind of like a skeleton crew in the city, was taken away to become slaves in the nation of Babylon, he had an encouraging message for them. Do not lose heart. Some of you probably have this on a coffee cup, right, Jeremiah? I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord, plans to prosper you. Plans to raise you up. Plans for you to be blessed. You are slaves now because of the hardness of your heart, but this is not the end of the story. This is not the last chapter. Take heart. And then he goes on to say, make new lives where you're at. Okay? There's a period of discipline, a punishment that's going to go on. You got to learn your lesson. 70 years, you're going to live there. Okay? Most of you who are adults now, you're going to die before anyone gets to see Jerusalem again. It's important. Build your lives and be my people where I've planted you, even in captivity, even in Babylon. Now, there's a young king in 539 BC named Cyrus. Okay? He was a king of a small city-state named Persia. He was a vassal king. Okay? The way it would work is you'd have one king over an area and then lots of little kings underneath them, and they would kind of like pay taxes and tributes up, right? But occasionally they rebelled, and Cyrus rebelled against the king over him. Now, I think I've got some maps here. Let's see if we can get up there. Just kind of give you an idea of where all this is taking place. Let's go to the next one. Here's the area of the world, right? So you can see over there in Iran, it's Persia, okay? Susa is a city that we're going to be talking about with Nehemiah. Babylon, where Judah was taken away to, is right there in the center. And Assyria, where Israel was taken to, is up in north. Both of those are in the current nation of Iraq, okay? Iraq's a very ancient place, lots of history, okay? And there's Jerusalem. Now, this young king named Cyrus in 539 BC had a rebellion against his overlord of the region. Okay? And he won. And he said, you know what? As long as we're here and we got the armies levied, let's keep going. And he conquered everybody around it. And then he conquered everybody around them. And he kept conquering and he kept rolling and he kept having success until there's a new empire. It's called the Persian Empire. And they have beaten the Babylonians. So now, the Jews who have been enslaved, have been taken away to Babylon in the Babylonian Empire, they are now under the rule of the Persians. And in the moment where Cyrus, the Persian king, has taken over Babylon, the Jews start calling that year one. It's a new era. It's a new empire that's in charge. And in Ezra, which is a counterpart to the book of Nehemiah, which we're going to go through, the prophet Ezra says in year one, immediately, the second he conquered Babylon, he gathered up all of the Jews. And in a very interesting kind of thing, he says, I recognize that you serve the God of the world, the God who's not just a regional God, but who's in charge of everything. And it is important that he be honored. And it is important that you be able to worship in the way that he has commanded. And I understand that there's supposed to be a temple in Jerusalem. And I understand that when I walked into the treasure room in Babylon here, I see a lot of stuff with kind of your insignias and your marks on it. And I understand that there's a holy city out west in Jerusalem. And so here's the deal. You're going to go and you're going to rebuild your temple. And you're going to go and you're going to rebuild your city. And I'm going to start granting you more and more autonomy. And rather than be a slave people, you're now going to be able to be a vassal state under me. And we're going to restore you to some of your former glory. Also, probably most importantly, we're going to pay for it. Because we understand that construction isn't like a cheap thing. And so a delegation of Jews is sent out from Babylon, okay, to Jerusalem, and they start rebuilding. Now, many of us can look around and recognize that there are a lot of construction projects that don't go quickly in our modern time, right? With our modern city planning, with our modern construction, with our modern procurement, right? It still takes a long time to build certain things. Well, back then, it was even more, and the temple was one of the most intricate, elaborate, expensive, you know, in terms of craftsmanship and materials, buildings in the ancient world. And so Cyrus lived out his life and died, and the temple was still not yet rebuilt. And then his son came and went, and the temple was still not yet rebuilt. And then Darius came, who's another king, his grandson. And then there was Xerxes and Artaxerxes, okay? the great-great-grandson of Cyrus. And the temple had only sort of just been completed. In fact, Artaxerxes at one point made them stop. There was a group of people, and this is just important to have locked away there, about how ancient some of these things were, called the Samaritans. They were Jews who remained when the rest of the Jews got taken away, and they just went ahead and said, you know what, there's only a couple of us left. Let's just start breeding with all the people around here, the Philistines, the Moabites, Midianites, whatever, Edomites, right? So they were half Jewish, and they were still entrenched in the area, and they fought this idea of building the temple again. They prevented the Jews. They hounded the Jews. They kept them back from building that thing. They said, you know what? We've already built our own temple again. It's down the road. It's up on this thing right here. We don't need another one. In fact, we're the true followers of God. So to understand in the New Testament why Samaritans were such a big deal, it's these ancient hatreds, these ancient grievances that go all the way back 500 years beforehand. But having said all of that, they've got a temple, okay? They've got a city, and it's been rebuilt. Praise be to God. He's starting to lift some of the shame of being taken away off into slavery. And this is where we are when Nehemiah starts. Nehemiah is under the rule of Artaxerxes. He says it's the 20th year of his reign. Artaxerxes is the great-great-grandson of Cyrus, who initially came and said, it's a new rule, it's a new reign. Jews, please go and rebuild your city. And Nehemiah serves in Susa, if we can go back to that map. In Susa right there, in Persia. He serves in the royal house, okay? Actually, go forward a couple of slides. There's Cyrus right there. And keep going. We've got Artaxerxes next. So there he is. Not as good looking as Cyrus, but there it is. So Nehemiah is going through his life. He is a cupbearer to the king. He serves in a royal capacity. He's actually got quite a bit of power and prestige where he is at. And his brother comes to visit in chapter 1 of Nehemiah. And he asks his brother, I know that you've come from Jerusalem. You're part of one of the contingents that over the last 100 years, 150 years has gone back to help rebuild the city. How are things going? We don't have email. We don't have internet. We don't have, telegraphs or anything. So I find out when people come, how are things going? How's our city? How's, you know, our people? How's everything going? And his brother says, it's not too good. It's honestly really bad. The temple's still there, which is good. It's not going to be there for much longer. We've been under constant attack. There's all sorts of people groups who hate us. Basically, everybody around hates us. And they keep attacking us. They have knocked down our city walls. They have destroyed it. And we basically are sitting ducks just waiting for a couple of them to get together and create a large enough force to come in and destroy everything and break our city again. This is the beginning of Nehemiah. This is the setting that we're going to be exploring over the next several weeks. Nehemiah finds out that all is not well in his city. All is not well with his people. The walls have been destroyed. And frankly, until they are rebuilt, they are in mortal danger. So, what does he do? In Nehemiah 1, it says this. As soon as I heard these words, it's in first person, from Nehemiah's point of view, I sat down and I wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Now, given all of that history, and thank you for being patient with that. It's important. We need to understand the context, right? But having done all of that, okay, at some point we need to get to that, like, what is this telling us about God? What is this teaching us about God? And what can we do with all of this, right? Here is what this is teaching us about God in week one. Nehemiah, throughout this book, is going to be held up as a godly leader, as a man, an administrator, right? He's not a prophet who God approves of and who God supports his efforts and who does the kind of things that prompt the Lord Almighty to come alongside him and help with his mighty power. Notice, being that he's held up as a leader to emulate what we should perhaps be looking for in a leader, the kind of leader that God likes. What is the first thing that Nehemiah does upon discovering that there is a big problem? He fasts and he prays. He fasts and he prays. So many of us have such a complicated relationship with prayer, do we not? because usually for us, when the problems come, and they do come, our first instinct, our first intuition is, okay, what do we do? How can we do something? Right? And it's only once we've tried one thing and tried another thing and tried basically everything we can think of and it's still not fixed, it's still not better, that we say, you know what? Maybe we should pray about this. We tried everything else. I don't think it'll work, but maybe. This is not who God is. This is not what He wants from us. He is the God of the universe. He is glorious in power, mighty in all things. There is nothing that He cannot do. And we have seen time and time and time and time and time again throughout history, especially with His people, that He's done miraculous things, impossible things, crazy things. And we are not as strong as we think we are. So why is it when the bad times come, when an emergency comes and it's all hands on deck, the first thing that we do is what can we think of to try and accomplish here rather than hitting our knees and going to God and saying, we recognize who you are. We recognize your power and your importance. What does this teach us about God? He wants us to pray first. He wants us to come to Him first. He wants us to recognize our own weakness and His own power so that He can be glorified. So if we can be encouraged this week, some of us have been going through those times recently, right? Maybe our church has been going through those times. So our first thought, how can we, in our own creativity, in our own power, with our own aptitudes, fix the problem? Or is our first instinct, let's wear out the knees of our pants? Let's let God direct us. Let's let Him guide us. Let's let Him act. Let's let Him take the glory, and we'll just be along for the ride. Okay? And be encouraged, because things are going to go well. This is an auspicious start to this book. This is an encouraging book. This is a good book. It starts off with disaster. It does not end there. So let's emulate Nehemiah. Let's recognize that God values our reaching out to Him in times of trouble. And then let's do it. Please join me in prayer.